Acts 20, reading from verse 17. Acts 20, verse 17. So reading from verse 17 to the end of the chapter, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone day and night with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. I remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." So let us turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we give you thanks for all your mercies upon us. We thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you for preserving us in the faith all these years. We thank you, God, for blessing us with health and with family, with jobs and with opportunities to interact with your people. We thank you, God, for bringing us together tonight. And we pray, God, that as we come to your word, you will minister to the needs of everyone. Strengthen us in the inner man. Help us that we may be drawn close to you. Help us to capture a fresh glimpse of your kingdom and your glory. Do not allow us to go astray. We pray, God, that you may keep us close to you. And we ask that your mercy may rest upon all those of the brethren who are unable to be here for one reason or another. Guard over them, preserve them, keep them close to you. And we pray, God, that you may help them, that in all that they say and do, they might glorify your holy name. So accept our thanksgiving, forgive us our many sins, for we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen.
Now this evening we want to continue our series of studies on the Catechism. Remember that the Catechism summarizes the system of teaching found in the Bible by the method of questions and answers. And because it is drawn, or the contents of the Catechism are drawn from the Bible, we must remember that the truth of the Bible cannot be changed, but the Catechism itself may be changed in the sense that we rearrange things, we put things in where we think is important and relevant to us, and we remove or alter things as needed to suit our situation. And don't think that the catechism is sacrosanct, that it cannot be altered in any way. It is the doctrine in the catechism that should not be altered. It is not the catechism itself. Through the centuries, many people have drawn up their own catechism and also adopted and adapted other versions of the catechism. C.H. Spurgeon was one of them. So this evening, we want to continue our series of studies on the catechism, and take note that as we go along, we are going to make alterations where needed. Our aim is to produce a version of the catechism that is in between the adult catechism and the children's catechism. We want to produce something in between where there is sufficient substance and yet it is not too much of a mouthful each time and not too complicated for younger minds to learn or to memorize. Over the years, we have had the experience of teaching our children the children's catechism, and then as they grow into their teenage years, we begin to teach them the adult catechism. And we find that the transition is too great. So that's why we decided that something in between would be good. And of course, what we are coming out with week by week would in due time be revised. And as I get feedback from other people, especially pastors from elsewhere, I would revise and update accordingly. So today we come to the few questions grouped together under this section called The Way to be Saved. We come to question number 67. What way of escape has God revealed to sinners that they may be saved from His wrath and curse due to them for their sin? God has revealed to sinners the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ, as the only way of salvation from their sin. The notes following the shorter catechism, a Baptist version, we have divided the question on the way of salvation into two, namely question 67 and 68. 68, which we shall look at in a moment, actually combined with this present question. Perhaps I should read to you the original catechism as found in Teach's catechism or in the shorter catechism. We find that the question and answer, especially the answer, is quite involved, and that is why I favor breaking this up into different questions. We are asked the question, what does God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? The answer is, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So too many things are put together, and we can argue that actually it is the gospel that saves. Then what constitutes the gospel, we will say later on. Okay? So let us look at the comments. The gospel is a distinct message that may be summarized as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is how the Apostle Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2. Now being a summary, of course, we don't just repeat Christ and Him crucified as though that is the gospel. We are only summarizing the contents of the gospel as consisting of two main elements: the person of Christ and the work of Christ, what He accomplished by His death on the cross. Okay. Now the gospel is found throughout the Bible. You remember in Luke chapter 24, verse 27 and verse 44, the risen Lord met with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and He opened up the scriptures and showed to him from the prophets and the law how they spoke of Him. Then later on, He met with the gathered disciples in Jerusalem, and again He showed to them from the Psalms, the prophets and the law, in other words, from the whole of the Old Testament, how it spoke of Him. So we know therefore that Christ and what He has come to accomplish is a message that is contained in the Old Testament, everywhere in the Old Testament. And of course, the New Testament being a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies show to us directly Christ and what He has come to accomplish. So the New Testament reveals to us the gospel, and the gospel is also found in the Old Testament. The gospel is to be preached with the aim of winning souls to Christ. The Great Commission tells us to go into the world to make disciples of all the nations and to baptize them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all that is commanded by the Lord. And in Acts chapter 20, which we have read earlier, we learn that when the Apostle Paul arrived in Ephesus and spent 3.5 years there, he began by preaching the gospel, as you can see in verse 19 of Acts 20, starting from verse 20 of Acts 20. It says, "How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." So the Apostle Paul actually did that. He preached Christ and Him crucified from house to house and publicly, at least at the beginning, and constantly after that to those who were not believers. And for those who were converted, we know that he also taught them the whole system of doctrine taught in the Bible. So in verse 27 we are told, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." So teaching believers is one thing, proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers is another. We must make a clear distinction between the two activities. There is considerable overlap, of course. Often it is that proclaiming the gospel involves quite a fair amount of teaching, and teaching believers involves often the proclamation of the gospel. But nevertheless, these two activities should be seen as distinct. They are to be distinguished from one another. Don't confuse the two, and don't confound the two. Don't put the one with the other such that they get mixed up. We must see that proclaiming the gospel is to unbelievers primarily, and teaching believers is another activity. Okay, although, as I said already, there is considerable overlap between the two activities. So once souls are saved, they need the whole counsel of God to build them up in the faith. In other words, they need systematic teaching of the Bible so that the so-called the faith may be established in them. You remember in Jude 3, Jude says that he was going to write to them about their common salvation, but he found it necessary to tell them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. If you check the original Greek, you discover that the word the is there. So it is not just faith in general, but it is the faith. So Jude obviously looked upon the teaching of the Bible as being capable of being taught systematically. So there is such a thing as the faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. We don't just talk about faith in general. We say the Bible actually teaches a system of teaching which we regard as the faith. We can define that system of teaching taught in the Bible. Okay? And we are to be built up in the faith because 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18 tells us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we are constantly to grow in the grace. Grace is our character being transformed by the truth. But how can our character be transformed by the truth? It is as we grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So growth in understanding of the truth leads to transformation of our character. So in that way we grow spiritually. So spiritual growth must be seen in the believer. Point number two, we must ensure that the gospel is not perverted by taking away from, adding to, or distorting its contents. Don't add, don't take away, don't distort. These are the three basic ways in which truth is perverted. We have noted in an earlier study on the Spirit's work in salvation that the Roman Catholics err by addition, teaching that God cannot save without man's cooperation by the use of the sacraments of the Mass, confession of sins to the priest, baptisms, etc. Whereas the modernists err by subtraction, teaching that man can be saved by his own power without the need of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And that the Arminians err by distortion, teaching that the Holy Spirit works in man only if he first repents and believes. So these are examples of how these three ways of perverting the gospel are engaged in. People add, people subtract, or people distort the truth. Now, the Apostle Paul condemns all who pervert the gospel. He uses very strong language. In Galatians chapter 1, we are told that in verse 8, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." The word accursed means to be under God's judgment. It is a very strong word. Now, why is Paul so worked up about those who pervert the gospel? It is because without the gospel, you don't have the Christian faith. A person cannot be converted without the gospel. God's chosen method of converting anyone is through him hearing the gospel. That is the normal way by which God saves. His normal chosen ways of salvation is through hearing the gospel. That is why in Romans chapter 10, we are told about the preaching of the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, in verse 14, we are told, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Then in verse 17 we are told, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So the normal way by which God saves is by people hearing the gospel. So if the gospel is not properly preserved and properly preached, then you discover that people cannot come to faith in Christ. So Paul gets very worked up because there were people who twisted or perverted the gospel. And for ourselves, we must be careful not to pervert the gospel. Okay? Now, another point would be new to most of us here, and I would like you to pay special attention because you are most probably hearing this for the first time. Among Reformed preachers, there has been a tendency to either maximalism or minimalism in gospel preaching. What is maximalism? What is minimalism? Maximalism is the tendency to be all encompassing in content, in approach, and in outlook. When applied to gospel preaching, it is claimed that every time the word of God is expounded, the gospel is being preached. The effect of maximalism is to blur the distinctiveness of the gospel message and therefore the distinctiveness of gospel preaching. Minimalism has the opposite tendency of reducing everything to its bare essentials. In gospel preaching, minimalism tends to oversimplify the content, limit its scope, and underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit in converting sinners. Maximalists tend to emphasize teaching at the expense of gospel proclamation, while minimalists tend to emphasize gospel proclamation at the expense of building up believers in the faith. Now, it is a matter of concern to me in recent years, observing this tendency of maximalism and minimalism among Reformed people. Now, of course, among the Armenians, minimalization has been practiced by them for so long. For example, the group called the Campus Crusade for Christ, they would use the little booklet called the Four Spiritual Laws. And they would go to people and go through the four spiritual laws with them. So they will point out that God is holy and just, and He must punish sinners. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to save sinners. Now, you are a sinner. Then, fourthly, you say this prayer, the so-called sinner's prayer. And people just assent, give mental assent to point number one, point number two, point number three. And now they are led to follow the person to say the so-called sinner's prayer. And the person is proclaimed as a believer through that process. Now, that is Arminianism. It makes the person contribute to his own salvation without understanding much of the gospel. There is no true understanding of God's holiness, of how it is that we have been guilty in the sin of Adam, how it is that we have inherited sinful nature, why it is that we are guilty before God and deserve damnation from God. There is no understanding of the holiness and the justice of God. There's no understanding that humans are the mere creatures of God and therefore answerable to the God our Creator. There's no such understanding. And then there is therefore no deep conviction of these truths. There is no conviction of sin, of no shame of our guilt. See? And people just assent, mentally assent, giving their consent, saying, yes, 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 I agree. See? When you put things in a logical way, people have no choice. They would have to say, yes, I agree. But mere agreement in the mind does not save a person. You see? And even the things they agree about are so minimalized, so simplified, that it doesn't constitute the true gospel. It is a distorted version of the gospel. Okay? Then the person is made to think that by merely saying a prayer, he's saved. When actually salvation is all the work of Christ. And what we need is to come and plead to God for mercy through faith in Christ. But instead the person is made to think that he is contributing to his own salvation by his action of praying. See? So the Armenians have for a long while been engaging in minimalism. Now because of that, Reformed people have been maximalizing their teaching. So they claim that you mustn't minimize, or in fact they don't use that word. They say we mustn't simplify, oversimplify the gospel. We must rather preach the whole counsel of God. See? And expository preaching of the systematic kind is so important in building up the faith of people. So they engage in systematic expository preaching through the books of the Bible. And it's also very edifying to the Christians. And in the process of teaching Christians, they forget to evangelize. Some even fail to understand that there is such a thing as the gospel which must be proclaimed. They claim that every time the Bible is explained, every time any passage is taught, the gospel somehow is contained in there. So in that way, they blur the distinct gospel message. And they blur the activity of preaching the gospel. A dedicated gospel service is not known to such people. You see? That is the problem. Okay? Now, in reaction, other Reformed people have come to try and rescue the gospel in its distinctiveness and the act of preaching in its distinctiveness. So they began to say, we must preach a distinct gospel message, which may be summarized as Christ and Him crucified. We must restore that gospel message. Don't just preach the sovereignty of God. Don't just preach any deep doctrine without clearly bringing across Christ and Him crucified to sinners. And in the church, we must have a definite service dedicated to just winning souls. Don't just have special evangelistic campaigns once a year. No. But every week there must be one service dedicated to gospel preaching. Okay? Now in the process of recovering the gospel and the act of preaching the gospel, those who follow this trend have somehow got carried away and they begin to minimalize in their own reform way. They would preach Christ and Him crucified in its bare essentials, always there is the message about Christ's person. There's always the message about Christ's saving work. See? And they limit the gospel message to merely talking about directly about Christ and Him crucified, failing to see that Christ's person and Christ's work can be reflected in wider ways. And they begin to limit gospel preaching to just from the four gospels, or at the most from the New Testament. And most of the time they just come close to just these four gospels, and they would pick a passage from the four gospels to preach, failing to see that the whole of the Bible contains the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And you can actually preach a distinctly gospel message from any book of the Old Testament. So they limit the content, they limit the scope or approach. Then they limit the work of the Spirit, they unwittingly, by saying to people, oh, you're not a believer, you should come to the gospel service. You see? And not to the teaching service. The teaching service is meant for believers. And then they will limit the preacher from speaking any other thing in a gospel service. See? They begin to say, oh, that is not the gospel. The subject you have chosen is not suitable for non-believers. But how do you know? The preacher ought to be given that freedom to determine what the hearer need to hear. And you don't decide for the hearer exactly what he must hear. You're limiting them to just merely hearing directly the message of Christ and Him crucified. You must have the message totally and directly about Christ and Him crucified. Now, you're limiting what they should hear, failing to see that the Spirit can use even a teaching message to convert, to convict and convert a sinner. So that is the danger. So this is a burden on my heart. I feel that we need to warn reformed people not to swing to extremes like this. And in the church, we must not focus on just gospel proclamation to the neglect of building up the faith of believers. Just as those who focus on building up the faith of believers have unwittingly underemphasized gospel preaching. Both are important at the same time. If we declare in our church constitution the need for a weekly gospel service, we must also declare that there is a teaching service every week. See? It mustn't be one or the other. It's both at the same time. Okay? And for support for this, you must consider, first of all, Acts chapter 20, where Paul preached the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And then he also taught the whole counsel of God to the believers. Then similarly, in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, now we are to make disciples of all the nations and then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that part is about winning souls, making disciples and baptizing them. But what happens after that? After that, we begin to teach them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. Now that is teaching or building up the faith of the believers. Okay? So both activities, although related, are distinct. And both are to be emphasized, not one or the other. Okay? So beware of maximalism and minimalism. You can Google and find out more about maximalism and minimalism. It occurs in all areas of humanities, generally, not science. Science deals with numbers and calculations and so on. But in the humanities, where there's a measure of subjectivism involved, you discover that these two tendencies are always competing against one another. It occurs in poetry, it occurs in writings, it occurs in music, it occurs in drama, in arts, sculpture. Any branch of the humanities have the tendency to maximalism or minimalism. And sad to say, I'm observing this. I'm noting that this is happening in gospel preaching. Okay? Now, question 68. What does God in His gospel require of sinners that they may be saved? God in His gospel requires of sinners repentance to life and faith in Jesus Christ that they may escape his wrath due for their sin and be saved. I'll lift up the notes, you can read that yourselves, but let us come to the comments. Together, repentance and faith constitute conversion. They are two sides of the same coin. Conversion may be sudden, or it may be drawn out. It may be dramatic, or it may be mild. Compare the experience of Saul in Acts chapter 9 with the experience of the Ethiopian in Acts chapter 8. In the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, he's so quick. He read the passage of Isaiah, Philip drew near, and he was converted that same day. And it was not dramatic. He came to some waters and said, "What holds me back from getting baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." And he pronounced his faith. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he was baptized. So it was short time and not dramatic. Whereas for Saul, when he was confronted by the Lord as a bright light and heard his voice, he was struck blind, and for 3 days he went without food. See, and he was blind. And in those 3 days, he must have been thinking things through, and he was praying to God for mercy. When Ananias came and laid hands on him, then his eyes opened and he began to see. See, so it was dramatic and it was prolonged. Sometimes this is dramatic and short, and at other times it is prolonged and not dramatic. Okay, so we cannot standardize a pattern of conversion. But nevertheless, when a person is truly converted, you see these elements there. There is repentance and there is faith. Whether it is stretched out over a period of time or it is shortened to a moment. Whether it is very dramatic or it is mild. But the fact is, when a person is genuinely converted, he looks back at his present life compared to the time when he was not a believer. He could see that he has repented and he has believed. Okay? When there is true repentance, there will be true faith in Christ and vice versa. Although repentance and faith are the gifts of God, it is the responsibility of the sinner to repent and believe. It is really a responsibility. When the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the people were stricken in their hearts and they asked, "Brethren, what must we do to be saved?" See? Paul issued them the command, and you must see that as a command because it is in the what we call the imperative sense. Peter actually commanded them, in the words of verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." So the command is given, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, repent and believe in Him. See? So we see that this is something definitely taught in the Bible. And the inability of man to believe is not to be confused with a moral responsibility to believe. Some people wrongly claim that if man is unable to believe by himself unless God gives him faith, therefore he's not to be held responsible. Hey, wait a moment. How come you get confused with the two? A man's responsibility to believe must not be confused with his inability to believe. Now, put it another way and see it for yourself. The inability of man to stop sinning does not nullify his responsibility for his sins. You see it that way? You see it there? You see? You can't say that just because you can't stop sinning, you are therefore not responsible for your sins. See? That's another way of putting it. So you mustn't confuse the two and think that one excludes the other. Actually, you are held responsible for how you behave, even though by yourself you are unable to stop doing what you are doing, okay, namely to sin. It is not for the sinner to know whether or not he is chosen by God for salvation, but it is his responsibility to turn from sin and to call out to God for mercy. You say, practically, that would put a person in a
terrible dilemma. He cannot believe of himself unless God gives him faith. See? But at the same time, he's held responsible for believing. Therefore, you ask him to repent and believe. So, what is he left with? See? Now remember, the sinner has no need to know whether he's chosen by God or not. He has no need to know whether God is going to give him repentance and faith or not. He is just held responsible for repenting and believing. So therefore, act upon it. And you say, but still I can't understand this. How can a person who is incapable of repenting turn to God in repentance? How can he believe when he's unable to believe? See, the fact is that in God's mysterious ways, see, those who are His will be convicted of their sins, brought to the state where they can see they can't save themselves. And that will be when they turn to God for mercy and they trust in Christ wholeheartedly for their salvation. That is a fact. God uses their desperation, their inability, their helplessness to come to true faith in Christ. So that when they are truly saved, then God gets all the glory. Because it is God who fully saves the person. And when he is saved, then he can know that it is God who has given him repentance and faith. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come. So it's not for us, it's not our business to know whether we are chosen or not. It is just for us to know that we have the responsibility to repent and believe. And if you truly repent and believe, Christ will not turn you away. And you see the struggle of this man in Mark chapter 9. Turn with us. Turn to Mark chapter 9. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." One moment he says he believes, but the next moment he knows that he's incapable of believing. And he really wants his child to be well. And he's so desperate. And he knew that he couldn't save himself. He couldn't save his child. He had to totally fall upon the Lord. So he wanted to believe, but he knew he couldn't believe. He asked the Lord to help him in his unbelief. And of course, for such a person who sincerely come to the Lord, in desperation over his own helplessness, he will not be turned away by the Lord. See, the Lord truly gives faith to those who come to him in sincerity like that. Okay? Let's turn over the page. Repentance and faith do not contribute to the salvation that is complete in Jesus Christ. Remember, the salvation in Christ is really complete. All that you need to be as a Christian is found in Christ. There's nothing that you can contribute to make that salvation better. It is already perfect. It's complete. Yet repentance and faith are needed to receive the salvation that is given freely by God to undeserving sinners. The call to repentance and faith is part and parcel of gospel preaching. Hyper-Calvinism is the error of believing in the sovereignty of God while denying the responsibility of men to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. Arminianism is the error of emphasizing the ability of men to respond to the gospel at the expense of the sovereignty of God in salvation. The true Calvinist who believes the teaching of the Bible would press home the responsibility of the sinner to respond in repentance and faith, while clearly teaching that God alone in Christ saves. The gospel is to be preached to all alike, with a call to everyone to repent and believe. This has been called the free offer of the gospel, which some people are unhappy with, because it is claimed that it implies insincerity on the part of God, who never truly intended to save those who are not the elect. But it is not our business to know whether God is sincere or not. We just believe that God means what He says. God is good. He wants people, everyone, to repent and be saved. See, we don't try and reconcile this, what appears to be an apparent problem to us. see, in God. See? So God wants us to proclaim the gospel to everyone. He does not reveal to us who are His chosen and who are not. And when we preach the gospel, we preach to everyone and press home upon them the need for them to repent and believe. Otherwise, God holds them responsible for being lost. Okay? You have to bear the responsibility if you are lost. Don't blame God. Don't blame anyone. So therefore, repent and believe. The hyper-Calvinist would not say that to everyone. He wants to be quite sure that the person belongs to God, has been chosen by God. So he wants to see whether there are signs that the person is chosen by God, as though they can tell for sure. See? Therefore, they are very reluctant to issue the call of the gospel to just everyone. See? The Arminians, on the other hand, are too quick to ask people to repent and believe. And they fail to emphasize on God being sovereign and He is the one who saves. So they portray a distorted gospel which makes people think that Christ has done everything potentially possible, but you're still not saved. Now it's up to you to do something to save yourselves. See, that is the Arminian. Many churches today absorb Arminianism without knowing the name. See? That's why don't be surprised when we say that Christ came to die only for the elect. And all the elect will be called out by the gospel. They get very uptight. They say Christ died for everyone in the world. See, they think we are teaching wrong teaching, when in fact they are the ones who have learned wrong teaching all these years. Okay? So all in all, we are pressing home the need to call for repentance and faith, to preach the gospel to everyone alike, to freely call upon people to repent and believe. Now, question 69. What is repentance to life? Repentance to life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, with grief and hatred for his sin, turns from it to God with full purpose to strive after new obedience. Let's look at the comments. True repentance involves all three faculties of the human personality: the mind, the affection, and the will. Sometimes the affection is called the heart. But in the Bible, the heart is also used in reference to the total human faculties: mind, affection, and will. And heart can refer to the innermost of your being. So depending on context, the word heart is used differently. So in order to avoid confusion, I keep to the old word affection. Affection here is the emotion, the feelings, the conviction, the persuasion, all such things connected with the emotion. So the mind, the affection, and the will. Now let us see whether there is such a thing taught in the Bible. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 17. It says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." So how were the Roman Christians saved? It says you obeyed. That is the will acting. See? From the heart. That is the affection. The form of doctrine which were delivered. That is your mind. Your mind heard doctrine. Your heart was convinced. Your will decided. See? For a fuller exposition of this passage, you look up Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Then look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. We are told there concerning those who were saved, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Power in the Bible means the ability to act. Okay? So you are converted in such a way that you have power to act in obedience to God, out of love in your heart and out of a sound mind based on what you know to be true. Okay? So the three faculties are referred to in this way. Okay? So there is such a thing, after all, that there are these three faculties. Some people may be questioning, what about conscience, which is taught in the Bible as well? Now, conscience may be looked upon as the effect of the interaction of these three faculties. when the mind, the heart and the will interact and act. If you act correctly in that number and order, you discover you have a good conscience, you feel good. But if you know what is true, you are convinced of what is true, you act contrary to what you know and what you are convinced about, then you have a bad conscience. Okay? So conscience is the effect of the interaction of these three faculties. So let us move on. In true repentance, the mind is enlightened concerning the mercy of God in Christ. The affection is convicted of guilt and shame due to sins. And the will resolves to turn away from a life of enmity against God to live in submission to Him. So that is in true repentance. All three faculties are involved, not just the mind, where you make up your mind, you want to accept what is true, you reject what is not true. But wait a moment, your heart is not moved. See? And therefore, your life has not been changed. There's no true decision made to thoroughly change. Now, look at those who just change. It's a change over a new leaf, so-called. They're not truly convicted of their sin and the need to give their life to God. So that is not true conversion either. I look at the charismatics playing on the emotions of people. People are made to feel emotional. The Holy Spirit is powerfully here today. But there's no clear teaching. So the feelings are stirred. See? So if any one of the faculties are not properly converted, you discover that the person has no true repentance yet. In true repentance, all three faculties are turned around. Okay? Now such repentance is the gift of God. It is your work, yes. God commands you to repent, yes. But remember, just like faith, it is a gift of God. Because natural man in his sin has no ability in himself to repent. Look at Acts chapter 11. Verse 18. Acts 11, verse 18. Peter described how the Gentiles were converted. And then verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So repentance was granted by God. Okay? So although the truly repentant does not become perfect in this life, he strives to obey God. He does not merely abstain from past sins, but strives to live a righteous life. So to tell whether a person has genuinely converted, he claims that the total person has been changed. His mind, his thinking, his beliefs have changed. His heart is convinced and convicted of his sin. And now he wants to live to follow Christ. He wants to submit himself to God, not to go against him. Now that is good. But wait a little and see whether there is any change in his life. See? And if there is change, it is good. But change in what way? Not change to abstain from doing his past sins. That's all. But there must be a striving, a positive striving to live in obedience, to live a righteous life. That is the sure sign that a person is truly converted. So in its essence, there is a transformation, the turning around of all three faculties. The total person is turned around. But the effect, the manifestation, we know, we see and know only from his subsequent life whether there is a striving after holy living. Okay? Now, next point. There is a repentance that is of the world that does not save. Now, I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 10. It says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that your sorrow, you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. See?
So the Corinthians had true repentance, not the worldly repentance that never saves. What is this worldly repentance? It consists of remorse over sins, hurt, pride, guilt and shame at being found out, but there is no turning to God for mercy and therefore no trusting in Christ for salvation. The remorse experienced by Judas Iscariot was of this kind. We read of him in Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 to verse 5, how he was remorseful and he came to return the 30 pieces of silver. See? But he didn't repent and he didn't seek God for forgiveness by trusting in Christ. Instead, he went to hang himself. And we know that somehow he fell and then he burst open. He probably hung himself near a cliff and then rolled down and burst his innards all burst open. Okay, he died a violent death. Okay, so that type of repentance does not save. So learn to distinguish between a godly repentance that leads to life eternal and a worldly repentance that does not save. Okay, having talked about repentance, let us come to the next question. Question 69. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby a sinner receives and rests upon Christ alone. So he receives Christ, he rests upon Christ alone for salvation. And the word alone must be noted. Alone for salvation. As he is set forth in the gospel. Here we say set forth instead of offered. Because as we have noted, some people still have problem with the offer of the gospel. So in order not to stumble them, see, I've chosen to follow Spurgeon and say he is as it is set forth in the gospel. Now let us look at the comments. God's grace is his favor or kindness shown to undeserving people. The so-called common grace of God is shown in many ways which does not end in salvation. As an example, let us look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44-45, we are told, "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So that is God's goodness to all, whether believers or non-believers. So non-believers are blessed by those things that constitute a blessing from God. They do not deserve all this, and yet God gives it to them. But this blessing do not save. So that's why in theology that has been called common grace. The saving grace of God is shown to the elect and leads to salvation. And let us revise that well-known passage of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and verse 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So faith that saves is faith that rests in Christ and trusts in his finished work on the cross alone for your acceptance before God. That type of faith is saving faith. That type of faith is given by God as a gift. You don't produce it yourselves. Okay? And just as true repentance is a saving grace, so also true faith in Christ is a saving grace. They are the gifts of God. Now, how is true faith shown? True faith is shown firstly by believing in Christ as the Savior, secondly by trusting in his finished work and imputed righteousness for acceptance before God, and thirdly by spiritual growth. Now, just like repentance, see, the essence of repentance is that all three faculties, all the total person is turned around, see, from your old way of life to now submit to God, see. But how may you tell? From outside, how may you tell? You may tell from the works that follow whether there's a striving after holiness. And similarly, if there is faith, because faith, true saving faith, is the other side of the coin of true repentance. So if there is repentance, there is faith. So also with faith, we wait for a time and see. if there is no change in life, where if there's no continuing trust in Christ leading to change in life, you can can't say you have saving faith. So those with true saving faith will produce fruit in their life. Okay? So spiritual growth is seen in understanding of the truth, obedience to the truth, and usefulness in God's service. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that by this time you ought to be teachers, no? But how come you still need to be taught the elementary things? See? There's no growth. If there's true faith, there would be growth. Growth in your understanding, growth in your obedience, and growth in your usefulness in God's service. So by these methods, by these signs or marks, you can examine whether you have true repentance, you have true faith in Christ or not. Okay? So with these few questions, you discover that the way of salvation is clearly spelled out. See? So are there questions or comments?